the differences between what we refer to as Reformed theology or covenant theology and dispensational theology, and read you some of the writings of those who are covenantal and opposed to dispensationalism. And basically, we come down to two major issues when we talk about what is the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Number one, foundational to everything, is the hermeneutics that we use. And dispensationalists follow what we would call consistent literal hermeneutics. Some don't like that expression, but I think it's valid and fits. In other words, we interpret the Bible literally, and the issue comes, as we have seen, regarding future prophecy. Should that be interpreted literally? With that comes, secondly, the distinction between Israel and the church. I put them in that order because it's the literal hermeneutics that lead you to see a clear distinction between Israel and the church. So those two things are crucial. There are other things that can be brought in, but those are the foundational things that mark us off as different. If you would put up the chart on the resurrections, I'll use that as a basis for some comments here. You're probably so familiar with this chart. It is a dispensational chart. We sometimes refer to it as pre-tribulational premillennialism. It's premillennial because we believe the Lord comes before the millennium. But we are also pre-tribulational. We believe that he will come for the church before the 70th week of Daniel. And that comes from our interpreting the book of Daniel as well as other Old Testament prophecies literally, understanding that the 70 weeks of Daniel, including this last seven-year period of that 490 years, is for Israel. And there are other reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, rapture before the tribulation. We've looked at those in other studies. But understanding dispensationalism, and we'll talk more about that, why we have that term, this is where they are. We believe the Lord will come for the church, then we'll have the 70th week of Daniel, then he'll return to earth to establish the kingdom. So we're not only premillennial, we are pre-tribulational. We see two phases in the return of Christ. Now, in covenantal theology, they really have three basic positions on future prophecy. And I'll just use this chart to lay them out. There is amillennialism. Amillennialism, the millennium, with an A on the front, means no. That negates it. No millennium. Amillennialists, well, they sometimes don't like that title because they say they do believe in a millennium, but they think it's a spiritualized millennium, not a literal 1,000 years, not an earthly kingdom. Most of the reformers were amillennial because they came out of Roman Catholicism, which was amillennial. Some of you come out of Lutheran backgrounds, amillennial. Presbyterian backgrounds, amillennial. What they believe is when Christ came at his first coming, he established the kingdom. It is not a physical earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom which resides in the hearts of believers. And he rules, Roman Catholic Church. So you have the Pope as the vicar, the representative of Christ on the earth, administering, if you will, as Christ's representative in that spiritual kingdom. Then they believe Christ will come back and will just go into eternity. So again, amillennialists, no literal earthly kingdom. Now again, so you might meet an amillennialist and say, hey, I don't like, that's not true. I believe in a kingdom. But they are millennial in the sense they don't believe in a literal earthly kingdom and not of 1,000 years. That's within the covenantal or reformed views. There is post-millennialism. which was popular in the 1800s. Many of the major theologies written then are post-millennial. That mean basically is we live through here and things will get better and better and the kingdom will come in, and then after that Christ will return. So he doesn't come to establish the kingdom. The kingdom is brought in by the activity of men. When I was a Bible college student, we would joke there was only one living post-millennialist that anybody knew of, and that was Lorraine Bettner, who lived down here in Missouri. He's written a number of books. Some of you have read some of his books. But because what happened with World War I and World War II, who thought the world was getting better and better? So post-millennialism died out. But it has been revived. And there have been some major writings promoting post-millennialism, sometimes called Reconstructionalism. And this basically, and there are variations within it, some saying we ought to be implementing the Mosaic Law in society. And that is key to bringing God's work into the world, and it will get better and better until we go into the kingdom. So naturally, in that kind of movement, there's a strong emphasis in trying to influence society, bring God's rule into society, and so on. So we've seen a revival of that. I won't bother mentioning the names because you're not going to read them anyway. But that's post-millennialism, after the millennium. So the world get better and better. And that's this whole period of time here. It is going to get better and better, and then we'll just come into the kingdom. Christ won't return here. He'll return after. The kingdom's not brought in by the return of Christ. The kingdom's brought in by the activity of God's people progressively changing the world. That is also a reformed or covenantal view. And then there is covenantal premillennialism. So you have three basic views we're limiting it to. Covenantal premillennialism is Christ will return here to earth. There is no rapture here. The church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air here and turn around and come back down with him. But in covenantal premillennialism, there is no real future for Israel as a nation. Now, there's variations within it, and some see a future for the nation Israel as it's incorporated into the church. But for just our basic broad view. This is sometimes called historic premillennialism because they say that was the historic view of the church. Not in the New Testament, they would argue that, but we would say no. But in earlier church history. So they call it historic premillennialism or covenantal premillennialism. So those are, you really have three views, major views, limiting it to that. In the Reformed or covenantal view, and I'm using those terms interchangeably, because Reformed theology is basically covenantal theology. I remember some time back went over the covenants of covenantal theology, and they govern their interpretation of Scripture by three covenants that they agree are not called covenants in Scripture, but they think are valid covenants. Involves a non-literal interpretation of future prophecy. So just keeping those distinctions in mind, because you think, well, Reformed theology, what is their view of future things? Well, they're open. And if you read their writings, they're comfortable. They think they can get along with post-millennialists, can get along with amillennialists, can get along with covenantal premillennialists. But they all agree you can't get along with dispensationalists because they all take a non-literal view. And when you take a non-literal view of future things, you are all over the place. And the only thing they disagree with is those who would take a literal view of future things, which is what we is. All right. I have a chart for you. The dispensations. So maybe we could put that up. And I've rounded these off if you look. Some would put them at breaking at verses. I've just put the general scripture references. We get the name dispensations A Greek word, it's a combination of two words, oikonomia. Oikos is the word house, nomias or nomos is the word law. House of law. And it's basically administering a household or something like that. And so it comes to be used of how God is administering and overseeing his creation. These things aren't necessarily distinct to dispensationalism, but I mention it because we talk about why do we use the term dispensational. In the beginning development of this, it was often divided, the scripture, into different dispensations, which is just the progressive revelation. But if you read the writing, some of those that I read to you from last week, those men say, we hold the dispensations also in that sense. We recognize a difference between the law and that period of time and animal sacrifice and so on than today. So, and they would agree with some broader like these. So I don't see these are necessary. That's why I said the key distinction is between Israel and the church. The covenantalists would not recognize that. But they might say, yes, I would recognize a dispensation of government and a dispensation of innocence in that sense. Just an example, because what we've really done is when Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, obviously that was a different time. And they had the revelation God had given up to that point. And they were living in a state of innocence, sometimes called untried holiness. That's going to change when they are removed from the Garden of Eden. So it's just a way of recognizing that with the moving on of time, God's revelation is given and there are changes in man's responsibility. After they're removed from the garden, they no longer live in a state of innocency. They no longer live in the Garden of Eden. And certain things have come to pass, and they make some distinctions made about the revelation given and the judgment that brings about the change. But like I say, since they're not essential to dispensationalism, I'm just mentioning this so you know. So we pick up the word. Why don't you turn in your Bible to Ephesians? I'll just pick up this one reference. They're going to go through the scripture in each of these. But for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul begins, "For this reason, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." That word stewardship is that word oikonomia that I mentioned. "The dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you." So that term picked up, and it's used by non-dispensationalists. Though you're aware of that, you can read a covenantalist who will talk about the dispensation of grace. But he's not a dispensationalist, as we're talking about, because he doesn't believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture and the distinction between Israel and the church. But he recognizes to Paul and in the church, there was revelation given unique to this period of time. And Paul says he had the stewardship, that administration of what God had revealed during that time. So you get where the word comes from. And we move from innocent to conscience in that there is no specific revelation talked about here for man that is governing him, although we know there was revelation because Enoch, the seventh from Adam in Genesis 5, we're told prophesied the book of Jude concerning the coming of the Lord with thousands of his saints to bring judgment on the ungodly. But generally we don't have anything here, man living in light of what God had made known to that point. It's often called conscience. I don't have any axe to grind over whether you mark these out separately or you want to combine some of them. We call it human government because after the flood, Noah is given instruction with the Noahic covenant, which remembers a universal covenant made with mankind. And there, certain governing principles, like capital punishment. So we talk about this for government. We call this promise because the promise was given to Abraham. the Abrahamic covenant operating there. And then you come to Exodus 19. And from Exodus 19 to Acts 2, with the beginning of the church, the Mosaic law is in force. Then you have the church from Acts 2, Revelation 3, because then with Revelation 4, we go to the throne room scene, and then in Revelation 6 to 19, we have the seven-year tribulation unfolded, Revelation 19, the return of Christ. So you have the tribulation. Now you note here, you can break these down, because from Genesis 12 to Acts 2, God is really dealing with the nation Israel. And this seven-year tribulation completes that 70th week of Daniel. So in a real sense, you could say, well, these two areas and this one all tie together in that God is dealing with the nation Israel as a nation. And that's the focal point of his salvation work in the world. And you could carry even into the kingdom. It's primarily what was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. We've seen the church will have a role, but this is the kingdom promised to the nation Israel. So don't get confused on these breakdowns. It has to do with revelation that was given. And there is progressive revelation. Distinct now, we're going to be talking about this again. The covenantalist would take revelation coming up to this point basically literally. But then they change their principles of interpreting. That's why I say all that they talk about well, you can't interpret Scripture literally, that's a confusing term, there's a lot of things go into it. But it's basically smoke and mirrors because they admit we interpret the Bible literally. I read you one of the men criticizing dispensation with their literalism, but he says, I believe in literalism and I interpret the Bible literally. But as several of them said, but future prophecy is not to be interpreted literally. I think that's an arbitrary, undefensible position. So they would say, up until here, we interpret the Bible literally. But now the church is Israel because they believe the coming of Christ and his death on the cross changes everything. We interpret the Bible literally, and we think progressive revelation adds and clarifies maybe what God has said earlier, but doesn't change it. They say with the coming of Christ here, put it here, with the cross, now we reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So we go back and read the New Testament into the Old, and we find out that the church has become Israel. So we find out we really now, we interpreted prophecies literally back here, and you have to say they were all fulfilled literally. We went through the book of Daniel, and when Daniel saw coming nations, they were the nations. Started with Babylon, went to Medo-Persia, went to Greece, went to Rome, and it was exactly as he said, literally. But then you get to the kingdom Christ will establish on earth. We are not going to do that basically the same way, except covenantal premillennialists would do that, but it's not focused on Israel. Sometimes on Sunday morning, especially, and I'll say, well, we're dispensationalists. I'm thinking now, I wonder how many people here wonder, what is that? Because not a term we use a lot. It's what we are. But what it really indicates is we hold to what we would say consistent, literal interpretation of Scripture. In other words, just the way we interpret the Bible all along here and all the prophecies that took place within here. I mean, here we are in Exodus 19 because what? God had told Abraham, your descendants will go down foreign land, be there for 400 years, then come out and go into the land I promised. Exactly as God said, literally. 400 years meant 400 years. A foreign land was a foreign land going into Egypt. The land of promise was the land that Abraham walked around. Nobody can debate. That was actually as God said it. And on it goes. We've used other examples. The captivity of the northern kingdom, exactly as God said. 722, Assyria carried the northern 10 tribes. The prophet said, and it was exactly as they said, literally, normally. And the same end up with the southern kingdom. On it goes, down to the coming of Christ. I may read you something here in a little bit. He was born at Bethlehem, so you have to say that some of the prophecies concerning Christ were literal. That's what he says, some of them. You know, just arbitrarily decide, because you can't argue the ones that were fulfilled have been fulfilled that way. We just don't think the rest of them will. So this is where we get dispensations. So when we talk about we're dispensationalists, that's where they get the term, but it's not just characteristic of dispensationalists, but the distinction using literal interpretation for future prophecy and seeing a distinction between Israel and the church, and this kind of unfolding progressive revelation became identified more with dispensationalism. But if you wanted to combine several of them, it wouldn't change dispensationalism. The key is the distinction between Israel and the church based on literal interpretation. Okay, got those done. I want to read you a couple of things. I appreciated your patience last week. But on this where we are and how we get to where we are. I mean, covenantalists are comfortable because they say since we don't interpret future prophecy literally, this is not exactly the way they say it, we can't be sure. And I may read you a comment that basically says that. So we don't think you should be dogmatic. That's why they're okay if you're amillennial, if you're postmillennial, if you're covenantal premillennialist. But they are not okay if you're pre-tribulational premillennialist, because that's too specific. You can't interpret the Bible literally. A book was recommended to me several years ago by someone who used to come to Indian Hills and had changed his view on hermeneutics and moved to a covenantal view. So I read it. It's Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics by Graham Goldsworthy. Just printed this out. I think he's from Australia. But he gets referenced quite a bit. He's a well-recognized scholar. He is amillennial. He starts his book out by saying he is amillennial. And Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics gives you an idea. What does it mean? We interpret the whole Bible through the coming of Christ. That's why it's the gospel-centered hermeneutics. It's the truth concerning Christ. So he says, this becomes our hermeneutical principle. Let me read you this. The Gospels also present Jesus as the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament. Not that Jesus definitively interprets the Old Testament. Jesus is the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament. This is summed up in Luke chapter 24. So why don't you turn to Luke 24? When you're coming to Luke 24, listen. These are key passages because they highlight the dynamic of hermeneutics that carries meaning beyond the original and literal meaning to the person and work of Jesus, the fulfiller. So it's this passage that tells us we can reinterpret the Old Testament in a non-literal way. There's no disagreement. The Jews understood it literally. In fact, you'll have a second. That's a problem, Jewish literalism. That's why they had trouble with Jesus. They were trying to interpret what the Old Testament said about him literally and the kingdom literally. But look at Luke 24 and the verses he specified, verse 27. And this is after the resurrection, Christ meeting with some of his followers. And he says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. Okay, I don't have any problem with that, do you? Then you come down, he says, to verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now this man is very intelligent. I clipped out the different theological journals. I get the book reviews. Dallas Seminary gave it a very good review, so every pastor ought to read this. scratching my head. As you read this, where do you get in here that this means we should not interpret the Bible literally? I get just the opposite out of this. That what the prophets wrestled with, remember Peter said, they couldn't put together how the Messiah could rule and reign in glory and suffer and die on the cross. His disciples didn't understand that either. And even with his explanation, they're still not going to be able to know what the unfolding plan of God is, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, what's their question? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for a little kingdom that he would establish. A logical question. All right, you've shown us from the scripture that the Messiah must suffer and die. A literal interpretation of Isaiah 53 would lead you to that, as well as other passages, as Peter preached in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. I sometimes find it hard to track the thinking. This is the difficulty. That's why covenant theology, Reformed theology, appeals to scholarly people, because you're getting a lot more than just what the normal person gets. I fail to understand. These are key passages because they highlight the dynamic of hermeneutics that carries meaning beyond the original and literal meaning to the person and work of Christ, the fulfiller. I don't see anything that says here that he was changing anything in the Old Testament. They had to understand the scriptures that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I see no new interpretation. All right, he's got a chapter on the eclipse of the gospel in evangelicalism. The eclipse of the gospel. Well, this is a negative thing that's happened to the gospel. He's going to give different hermeneutical views that really undermine the gospel. Now, I want to highlight some evangelical. In quotes here, evangelical hermeneutical perspectives, which I believe are not consistent with the gospel, and yet with which we could all be capable of adopting. Here's a danger to evangelicalism. You'll take a position on Bible interpretation that is not consistent with the gospel. And I read you some quotes from covenantalists who believe dispensationalists undermine the gospel. And one of these views is literalism, which he says is also evangelical Zionism. Now he starts out, it seems to make sense to say we must interpret the Bible literally. And here we go. But if we believe that literalism is the way to go, just what do we mean by it? Some evangelical literalists use what is sometimes referred to as the slippery slope. And to summarize what he goes on is if you stop interpreting the Bible literally, you're going to keep going downhill and you will interpret less and less and less of the Bible literally. And I will read you something on that in a moment. Literalism raises all the questions about the hermeneutics of text, questions about way key words can be used, literary genres, how language operates, the locus of meaning, and so on. It is often assumed that the literal meaning of a text is self-evident, yet the term dies the death of 1,000 qualifications once we address the matter of imagery, poetic forms, metaphor, typology, and all the other non-literal linguistic devices. The problem is, when you look at other portions of Scripture, when you look at what the Bible says about the gospel, he's adamant it has to be interpreted literally. But if I'm going to do that, I say, how in the world do you mean it? No, it means literally. Karl Barth said, you don't need a literal interpretation of the resurrection. You need a resurrection experience with Jesus Christ. We have supra-revelation that takes us beyond the physical. I mean, this is why I say this is smoke and mirrors. because he does take the Bible literally. He believes in the literal virgin birth of Jesus Christ in the literal town of Bethlehem. He literally walked this earth. He literally died on the cross. He was literally, physically, bodily raised from the dead. But it is a slippery slope. Karl Barth is accepted among some evangelicals, but he did not believe a literal bodily resurrection was necessary. The literalists claim to take the promises concerning the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple at their literal face value. What can be wrong with that? When I read what he said, it dies a thousand deaths. Let's start out. Determining what the literal meaning is can be problematic. Only if you don't want to accept what it says. Israel's going to get the land. Israel's going to build the temple. What's the problem? Now remember, he says this is not consistent with the gospel. The New Testament clearly does not support such a simplistic hermeneutic as literal fulfillment of prophecy. That the Old Testament scriptures are, as Christ says, about him. Remember, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you'll have eternal life, and they are those which testify of me. He references John here, and not taking the time for that. When he says the scriptures are about him, this must seriously qualify literalism, since Jesus is not literally in the Old Testament. Now, I've read this a dozen times. The Old Testament scriptures are, as he says, about him. This must seriously qualify literalism, since Jesus is not literally in the Old Testament. I mean, what do you mean? He is prophesied in the Old Testament, isn't he? I mean, isn't the details of his death, burial with a rich man in Isaiah 53, and resurrection for the dead, but to say he's not literally, I don't even know what to make of that. How could he be bodily on the pages? I don't know. I'm not intelligent enough to be a covenantalist. I admit it. It goes on. The literalist, now get this, the literalist must become a futurist, since a literalistic fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy has not taken place. Appreciate him admitting that. The issue is, will you interpret the future prophecies literally? If you do, you must be a futurist. You must believe there is a future for the nation Israel. You must believe that there will be an earthly kingdom established. What I want you to note on that is he believes that that is not consistent with the gospel. Now, how does that get connected? You can be a post-millennialist and be consistent with the gospel. You can be an amillennialist and be consistent with the gospel. You can be a covenantal premillennialist and be consistent with the gospel. But you can't take a literal interpretation of future prophecy and being consistent with the gospel. We've made clear in here the gospel is focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why does taking a literal view of prophecy make you one who is eclipsing the gospel and undermining it? Reformed people are adamant on this. I have to read you one more. This is The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by Mark Knoll, and I reviewed this with you when it came out, I think it was in 1994. Mark Knoll, at the time he wrote this, was, I think, McManus Professor of History or something like that at Wheaton College. And it made a splash in the evangelical world. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind is fundamentalist dispensational interpretation of Scripture. The literal interpretation of Scripture has destroyed the evangelical mind. He says, and I'm just reading excerpts from it, so I'm not going to tell you. I'm skipping or whatever. One of the additional consequences from the dogmatic kind of biblical literalism that gained increasing strength among evangelicals toward the end of the 19th century was reduced space for academic debate, intellectual experimentation, and nuanced discrimination between shades of opinion. See, this is what gets him as a scholar. Biblical literalism. When you take the Bible literally, there's not much room for academic debate. Intellectual experimentation. Well, since when has the Bible been about intellectual experimentation? Nuanced discrimination between shades of opinion. This situation also had an anti-intellectual effect by driving out of fundamentalism at least some intellectuals who, though entirely content with classical Christian orthodoxy, found the modes of fundamentalism a disgrace. So some of these who would have been content with classical Christian orthodoxy, in other words, that didn't take the Bible literally. What boggles my mind, you know, historians, and Mark Knoll is a well-renowned historian. Marsden is another. You have to be careful. These historians can be very helpful as they report history. Their interpretation of history is not necessarily reliable. He reads in here that literally interpreting the Bible, that came out of that Baconian period of time in our country's history, and, you know, you're looking for certainty and all of this. This man, these people, these intellectuals, and you know the two he mentions who leave would have been content to stay in? Well, one of them was John Henry Newman. He moved to be a high church Anglican, and from there he went to Roman Catholicism. The other was his brother, Francis Newman, who left evangelicalism and became an agnostic. See what literally interpreting the Bible does? It drives these intellectuals out of evangelicalism. They never were evangelicals. You've left the gospel. I mean, this is what he puts in here. The situation also had an anti-intellectual effect by driving out of fundamentalism at least some intellectuals who, though entirely content with classical Christian orthodoxy, found the modes of fundamentalism a disgrace. And then in the extensive quote here, in the footnote he's got, he is writing about men like John Henry Newman, who went to Catholicism, and his brother Francis, who went to agnosticism. Literally interpreting the Bible causes you to abandon the gospel totally? That's what he thinks. That certainty just drives intellectuals crazy. You as, can I say this without offending you? Just a Christian with an average mind, where most of us are. I mean, there are not many mighty, not many wise, not and on we go. It doesn't mean there aren't any. Thank God for godly men who have great and exceptional minds. But the Bible's not written for their exclusive domain. He says, this quality of infallibility and this interpreting the Bible literally so you can be sure what it means was calculated to attract the uneasy and comparatively illiterate in biblical lore, but wholly unimpressive to one looking for genuine scholarship. And this kind of statement that he's referring to captured something important about the intellectual style of fundamentalist leaders. He goes on to say, if intellectual life involves a certain amount of self-awareness about alternative interpretations or a certain amount of tentativeness in exploring the connection between evidence and conclusion, you don't find any encouragement for the intellectual life in the self-assured dogmatism of fundamentalism. And for him, fundamentalism, the literal interpretation of the Bible, dispensationalism, they're all referring to the same thing. Sometimes he'll refer to dispensational fundamentalism, sometimes dispensationalism, sometimes fundamentalism, sometimes literalistic interpretation, but he's always talking about the same thing. Let me read you a couple more. We're going to the slippery slope. Here we go. Literal reading of Genesis 1 to 3 find their counterpart in literal readings of Revelation 20 with its description of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Eschatologies, in other words, implicate their holders in a wide range of stances, including views of human origins. If you take a literal interpretation of biblical prophecy, you'll end up taking a literal interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis. I think he's saying what Goldsworthy says, that's not a valid argument. It's not a slippery slope. I think it's a slippery slope. Because if you don't take the end of the Bible literally, you don't take the beginning of the Bible literally, what makes you think the middle is literal? If Adam wasn't a literal person, what does that do to the analogy in Romans 5 between the first Adam and Christ? Well, the point is the same, whether Adam was literal or not. Not so. Evangelicals make much of their ability to read the Bible in a simple, literal, or natural fashion. And that's when he says, that's the Baconian way. I think he's right what it says. I don't think that came out of Baconian thinking. In actual fact, evangelical hermeneutics, as is illustrated in creationism, is dictated by a very specific assumption that dominated Western intellectual life from 1650 to 1850. Before and after that time, many Christians and other thinkers have recognized that no observations are simple, and no text yield to uncritically literal readings. Where does that leave us with our Bible? Maybe Karl Barth was right. Maybe it's not the literal resurrection of Christ. It is a resurrection experience with Christ and those kind of things. That's why dispensationalists, fundamentalists, literal interpreters of the Bible, they're stuck in a bygone age. They're basically uneducated, uninformed. Here's what he says. If the consensus of modern scientists who devote their lives to looking at the data of the physical world is that humans have existed on the planet for a very long time, it is foolish for biblical interpreters to say that the Bible teaches the recent creation of human beings. In other words, we wait for the scientists to tell us. The Bible, we don't understand it on its own. But what about the scientists to say that miracles are not a possibility? That a bodily resurrection of a man who's been in the grave for 3 days and three nights is not a possibility. Well, how long are you going to go and hold on to these unscientific religious beliefs? That's what he says. We have to wait and see, as the scientists say, about the opening chapters. Bruce Waltke, in the early 70s, when I was here, so many people were listening to Bruce Waltke tapes. He was professor of Old Testament Dallas Seminary, brilliant man. And he's doing good stuff. Those days, Dallas Seminary was a dispensational school. He began to change. You know, your intellect can get in your way if you're not careful. Again, not anti-intellectual, but the Bible isn't subject to a priesthood's interpretation, like the Roman Catholic, nor is it subject to the scholar's determination. Bruce Waltke wandered and moved more and more to covenantalism. Then he began to move away from the literal interpretation of Genesis. Last I read about him, a magazine article, he was interviewed, he says, if science shows there was no literal Adam and Eve, it won't bother me a bit. Where do we go? I mean, what's left with our Bibles? I think literal interpretation is a watershed. I'm not saying that these men as far as I could tell, Graham's Goldworthy was clear on the gospel. But his denial of literal interpretation is a slippery slope. Let me read a little bit more from him, and then I'll wrap it up with someone I like. It is neither possible nor desirable to try to return to so-called pre-critical times. Living in the modern and postmodern world means that we often have to ask different questions of Scripture from those of our forebears. I think he is attacking the gospel. I need to ask different questions than Paul did, than Peter did. Boy, we are now in a world of confusion. Then he goes on to attack dispensationalists because of their prophetic literalism. He understands all that smoke about how we don't know what literalism is, and it's so, he understands. Dispensationalists, because of their prophetic literalism, expect the future fulfillment of the hopes of Israel for a national restoration and salvation. So we know what literalism means. All that about all that's so confusing and we can never be sure. When it gets down to it, he's sure. There's no confusion. If you take prophecy literally, you will end up seeing a distinction between Israel and the church. Let me just give you an example of how he interprets. He's got some charts in the back of his hermeneutics book on what the Old Testament says, what the eschatology involved is, and then how it's fulfilled in Christ. And this is what gospel-centered hermeneutics is. The promise of a land, a people, great name, blessing to the nation. He says, there's prophetic eschatology, the people of God will return to the promised land and be great. The nations will come to share in the kingdom of Zion. Here's the fulfillment in Christ. The land is to be the new Eden, the dwelling of the people with God. Jesus is that place, as well as being God and the people. He's the light to the nation. Didn't that help clarify things? The land is to be the new Eden, the dwelling of the people with God. Jesus is that place. He's the new Eden. He's the land. What is he saying? And he's God. And he's the people. I'm sure this is clear. He's the light to the nation. Goes on another place. The Old Testament in history. Entry and possession of the land. Prophetic eschatology, the people of God will return from the nations to the land of promise. Fulfillment in Christ. Jesus gains entry through his resurrection and ascension into the inheritance of the people of God. He conquers all the powers that resist the coming of the kingdom of God. By being the place where God meets his people, he fulfills the meaning of the land. So now we go back. Abraham, you walk around the land, all the land where your souls touch, I'll give it to you and your descendants. And we went through and past studies how many times that's repeated. Now you understand what they were really talking about is God meeting with his people. Where does God meet with his people? In Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the land. One of the reviews in a theological journal said, he doesn't really mean Jesus is the land, does he? I mean, that's where it comes to. Jesus is the people, so there's no future prophecy for Israel because all of that is fulfilled in one people, Jesus Christ. He is the people. And he is the kingdom. And he's the place where God meets with his people because he's God. And since God was going to meet with his people in the land, and dwell with him in the land. And Jesus is the people and is the land. He meets with his people in Jesus. And there we off. Isn't that so helpful? How long would you have had a study? You see, you just go back on all those promises, we can wipe them out. Any literal fulfillment of future things. Serious matter. I want to read you one thing and then we will be done. I promise next week I won't read to you. Maybe. Since I have no control over the future, I can't be sure what I'll do. I was going to walk you through some passages of Scripture, but I used my time. Let me just read you one example before I read you what I wanted to read you. Here, I took this out of Grudem's theology. He's a professor at Trinity Seminary. He's a covenantal premillennialist. But here, like going through the Scriptures, James, the book of James. And it starts out, James is writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, the dispersion. Even as a footnote, the dispersion was a term to refer to the Jewish people scattered abroad from the land of Israel. And he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. This indicates that he is evidently viewing New Testament Christians as the successor to and fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he's a professor. He's intelligent. If James is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that's another evidence that the church has replaced Israel. Do you see the connection? I don't. Seems to me James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Well, he says, well, he's writing to churches. So he just decides James isn't writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, he's writing to churches. So much for what James said. I mean, James says he's writing as well. He does the same thing with 1 Peter, because 1 Peter brings, he is writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. It's crazy. He puts the footnote, the dispersion was the term used to refer to the Jewish people scattered abroad from the land of Israel. But here it refers to the church. So the church is the new Israel. And we just go through passages like this. These are the passages. And then he concludes this section. What further statement could be needed in order for us to say with assurance that the church has now become the true Israel of God and will receive all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament? I say, you haven't demonstrated anything to me. I think the 12 tribes of the diaspora are referring to believing Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine. You'll have to give me more proof than you decided he was really writing to the church, and so the church is Israel. Let me conclude now with my last. This is from Milton Terry, Biblical Hermeneutics, published in 1885. And it's well worth reading, but I realize that may not be what you want to do this week. And it's a hermeneutics book of, you know, it's an extensive work. But here's what he says about interpretation. Note the simplicity of this. And I'm not going to tell you, sometimes he's referencing others as he quotes, but here, but he says, it's been laid down as a maximum since early days, before his days in 1885, which cannot be controverted, that the Bible is to be interpreted in the same manner, that is, by the same principles as all other books. Is there any good reason to object to the principle of interpretation now in question? In order to answer, let us direct our attention to the nature and source of what are now called principles or laws of interpretation. Where did they originate? The principles of interpretation as to their substantial and essential elements are no invention of man, no product of his effort, and learned skill. No, they can scarcely be said with truth to have been discovered by him. They are coeval with our nature. They go hand in hand with what we are as human beings. Ever since man was created and endowed with the powers of speech and made a communicative social being, he has had occasion to practice upon the principles of interpretation and actually done so. From the first moment one human being addressed another by the use of language down to the present hour, the essential laws of interpretation became and have continued to be a practical matter. I venture to advance a step further and to aver that all men are and ever have been in reality good and true interpreters of each other's language. Has any part of our race in full possession of the human faculties ever failed to understand what others said to them and understand it truly, or make themselves understood by others when they have kept having their communication kept within the circle of their knowledge? Surely none. One cannot commit a more palpable error in relation to this subject than to suppose that the art of interpretation is in itself wholly dependent upon an acquired skill for the discovery and development of its principles. In other words, we do it all the time. Graham Goldsworthy wrote a book on hermeneutics, assuming we'd be able to interpret it. How would you make any progress there? I wonder what he meant when he said that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. You know, Christ, a word that means Messiah or anointed one. Now, priests in the Old Testament could have been anointed. Kings could have been anointed. Wonder what, you just go on forever. We understand. We talk all the time. If you watch the ball game today, you may say, boy, he had a smoking fastball. Smoking? I didn't see any smoke on any fastball. We don't even stop and think about it. Everybody knows. We use figures of speech. They just are part. Then we come to the Bible and we can interpret it. But wow, that's his whole point. Interpret it normally, just like you're reading another book. And you'll find symbols and figures of speech and all of that. Don't make it more difficult than it is. You know, these original readers were shepherds in the Old Testament with the land of Israel shepherding their sheep. They weren't scholars sitting, learning, trying to learn principles of language, and God held them accountable for knowing what he said, understanding it, and doing it. Then you come to the New Testament, Christ chooses what? Language scholars out of the best schools. Fishermen. How much time do you think Peter sat sitting down trying to read and understand principles of language so I know how to interpret? And men use this to display their knowledge and really remove the scripture from the hands of the people to whom God has given it to be read, to be understood, to be obeyed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Lord. In your awesome greatness, you created us in your image. You created us to communicate. You created us from the beginning in the Garden of Eden when you walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. You talked with them. You communicated with them. And now you have preserved your word for us. So, Lord, even the least educated have the basic principles, can study your word under the inspiration of the Spirit, his guidance, his enlightening. We as your children understand how amazing that you, the eternal God, has communicated to us the intention that we understand and know you, know your will, know how to obey. May we count these truths precious. May we hold them tightly. And may we live in light of them. Bless us in our service for you, the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.